Now turn, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel and the 7th chapter. And we shall read from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him, and he went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointments. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. I want to preach this evening on this very brief parable, the parable of the two creditors, sometimes referred to as the parable of the creditor, the parable of the two debtors, I should say, sometimes referred to as the parable of the creditor and the two debtors, found in the 41st, 42nd, and 43rd verses of this 7th chapter. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Now this parable, the parable of the two debtors, or the parable of the creditor and the two debtors, is intertwined, as you will have noted, I'm sure, just now, intertwined in an actual incident. It's embedded within that incident and is actually utterly inseparable from it. And therefore, as I expound this particular parable, which is of great value, of great interest, we must bear in mind the immediate context that the parable is spoken by our Lord within the context of this incident that occurs, of course, in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, Simon was, as the scriptures indicate, one of the Pharisees, men that sat in Moses' seat, the leaders, the teachers of the Jews. And it's very striking that our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees constitutes a very, very significant strand of his ministry. Time and time again, we see our Lord combating, if you like, the tendencies of the Pharisees, which were, quite simply, those of self-righteousness, censoriousness, legalism, a hypercritical spirit, a hypocritical spirit. These are the great tendencies which we find emerging from our Lord's teaching as he engages with the Pharisees in this almost unceasing manner throughout his ministry. Now, this incident is interesting in that it occurs within the house of Simon the Pharisee. It's evident that perhaps Simon the Pharisee was a little different from the other Pharisees in this one respect, that he was clearly interested in this Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps fascinated by him, obviously invited Jesus into his home, and it's interesting to note that our Lord responded and came and accepted hospitality at his hand. And so there we are. We're in the home of Simon the Pharisee. The context is that of a meal. We need to bear in mind that meals in the Orient at this time were much more public, much less private, much more open than would be the case in our own situation today. And therefore, people would often come and go. They would come in and out. And that's precisely what happens in this particular context. Doubtless they are sitting, perhaps even lying around a table. The commentators indicate that our Lord was probably reclining on a kind of couch or sofa. And what happens in the course of this meal as our Lord is entertained by Simon the Pharisee in his own home is this. Something quite remarkable. A woman who was well known in the city, a woman which was a sinner, obviously a woman with a bad reputation, enters into the home of Simon the Pharisee, stands behind the Lord Jesus Christ, and begins to weep. As she weeps, so her tears fall upon the feet of the Saviour, and she washes, as it were, our Lord's feet with her tears and wipes them with the hairs of her head. Not only that, but she has brought into his home an alabaster box of ointments. This ointment is in fact not ointment or oil, it is a fragrance, a perfume, very costly, very fragrant. And she has brought this as a kind of thanksgiving sacrifice, as a kind of love gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there she is, she stands behind him as our Lord reclines upon the sofa around the table in the course of his meal, weeping, washing his feet, the Lord's feet, with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. It's then, I believe, that the true character of Simon the Pharisee emerges. It may well have been that up until this point he had an interest in this Saviour which differentiated him perhaps from his colleagues, from these other Pharisees who were so negative and so critical. But here he begins to emerge in his true colours. He begins to emerge, I suggest, as a true Pharisee. For this is what he says within himself. He says, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now I say that his true colours emerge at this point for this reason. That these words display the typical characteristic attitude of the Pharisee to those that they regarded as sinners. The word of God, we all know this, I trust, teaches that each and every one of us is a sinner in the sight of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I trust that all of us here tonight, whether young or old, are quite clear on this point. That each of us here and everybody outside, every single man, woman, young person and child that has ever lived or ever shall live is tainted and marred and ruined by the sin of Adam imputed to his or her account. So then the clear teaching of the Bible is that there is no man that sinneth not. There is no woman that sinneth not. All are under the sin. Doesn't matter whether you're high or low, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, wise or unwise. All men everywhere are under sin. But you see, with the Pharisees, for they were separatists, with the Pharisees it was different. The Pharisees saw themselves as set apart from sin virtually. And they tended to look upon others as sinners failing continually to see the sin that was within their own hearts and lives. That's why Simon the Pharisee, who has invited the Saviour into his home, looks on now with astonishment at this amazing scene that is developing before his eyes, and says, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And so once again we see his true Pharisaical colours, this tendency to despise others, to dismiss them, and even to hate the Lord of glory precisely because he's the friend of publicans and of sinners, as he demonstrates in this wonderful incident and indeed in this parable. So then, it's in this context, it's in that context, I say, that our Lord delivers this briefest of parables. Now, notice that the parable involves three people. Our Lord refers to a creditor, that's the man that lends the money. Our Lord also refers to a debtor who has incurred a debt of 500 pence, and another debtor who has incurred a debt of 50 pence. 1 penny, that was the wage earned by a common labourer in one day. Therefore, to earn 500 pence would take almost 2 years. To earn 50 pence would take almost 50 days. These are the two debtors. Notice then that the parable involves, this is significant, three people: the creditor, the debtor that owes 500, and the debtor that owes 50. But notice also that this incident, for the parable is inextricably embedded in the incident, this incident also involves three people, three main personages. They are the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the woman which was a sinner, and they are Simon. And I have no hesitation in saying that there is a direct connection, a direct correlation between the three people in the parable and the three people in the incident. In other words, the creditor, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the debtor that owes 500 pence, that is this woman which was a sinner, and the debtor that owed 50 pence clearly is intended to represent Simon. There is this correlation, this connection between the three people in the parable and the three people in the actual incident itself. Firstly, then, I want us to consider the bold action of the woman. It is an action that is characterized by remarkable boldness. Look again at verses 37 and 38. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now, who exactly was this woman? Are we able to determine who the woman was? I want to emphasize that we have no grounds whatsoever for saying that this was Mary Magdalene. It might have been, but it may well not have been, and certainly we cannot insist that it was, for the scriptures themselves do not name her. And as William Taylor once said, we should not name her whose name has been withheld by the Spirit of God. We cannot say, therefore, that it was Mary Magdalene. It wasn't necessarily a harlot. It clearly was, however, a woman with a very bad reputation. She was known as a sinner, a woman which was a sinner, says the Word of God. That's the way in which she was perceived by Simon and perhaps by others. This woman enters into this situation, enters into the room where the Savior is reclining, and begins astonishingly to wash his feet with her tears, and to wipe his feet with her hair, and to anoint his feet with this costly, expensive fragrance that she has brought with her into the room. Now then, what exactly is the significance of this? Why does this woman come in this way? What is intended by this entire incident? I believe that this incident, her action, demonstrates unquestioningly her deep penitence, her deep sense of sin, her deep repentance. She's manifesting here to this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this Son of Man, this Son of God, her sense of God, her sense of sin, her broken and her contrite spirit, which God never, ever despises. Let me remind you, my good friends, that the Word of God emphasizes and emphasizes to each and every one of us that a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise, but delights in and accepts this broken reed, this smoking flax. There she is. She comes into the room in this way. Her deep repentance, the tears manifesting this repentance, this heart water, as Martin Luther describes her tears. And notice not only her deep penitence, her obvious, sincere repentance for her sins, but also note the forgiveness that this woman received. Look at verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. You see, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, the scribes and the Pharisees that heard him realized that he was making an astonishing claim. Who is this that claims to forgive sins? You see, God alone is able to forgive sins. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces in this context, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, when he says to this woman, thy sins are forgiven, he is making an implicit claim to deity, to true and proper divinity. He's saying, in effect, yes, I, the Son of Man, I, the Son of God, have power on earth now and in heaven to forgive the sins of men. Why? Because of who I am, because I'm the Son of God, and because I'm setting my face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem, there to lay down my life for the sins of my people. So notice then her deep repentance, her sincere penitence, and the forgiveness that she clearly receives at the hand of the Savior. I want to emphasize, moreover, that there is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no forgiveness of sins without true penitence. Now, this is something that we tend to forget today. We live in an age of easy believism. Look at evangelicalism at large. Note the way in which the gospel is often presented. Notice the way in which repentance is often omitted. Yes, there's an emphasis upon faith, and that is crucial. The sinner is justified by faith alone, believing in the Son of God. But you see, repentance and faith and repentance are inextricable. They cannot be separated. They're like Siamese twins. They're like two sides of a coin. You cannot have the one without the other. And one of the tragedies of modern evangelicalism is this, that the gospel supposedly is proclaimed, but is proclaimed in terms of this easy believism which neglects and forgets the significance and the crucial role played by repentance. So that we have, in the South often and elsewhere, the phenomenon of those that say, yes, I walked the aisle some 30 years ago. I've hardly darkened the door of a church since, but I know that I'm saved, once saved, always saved. This easy believism, which is endemic in our society, and sadly all too often in the churches. I repeat it, therefore, because this is the great tenor of the teaching of our Lord and Savior, that there is no forgiveness without repentance. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful at this point. It emphasizes that there is a general repentance in which we must engage. In other words, as we come to Christ with this faith and with this repentance, repentance and faith together, there is a general repentance on our part. But it also mentions that there will be at certain times and seasons throughout our lives a more particular repentance as we become conscious of specific sins, either in the present or in the past. It is not, I believe, that our Lord expects us to remember every single sin that we've ever committed. Our sins are more than the hairs of our head. How can a man possibly remember and bring to mind all the sins that he may have committed? So then, I think that the Westminster Confession is very helpful to us personally and pastorally, experimentally, in the sense that there must be this general repentance on our part, but also as we become conscious of sin, this particular specific repentance at certain times and seasons on behalf of particular sins as God brings them to mind. But notice that we have here a very interesting and crucial example of penitence and repentance, as Luke describes so graphically, this woman who comes into the situation and demonstrates not only her love for the Saviour, but the penitent, broken, contrite spirit that lies behind that. Now, this woman, I suggest, is in many ways reminiscent of the publican in the temple. You remember that on another occasion, later in this gospel, our Lord speaks of two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood openly, prominently, rather ostentatiously, puffed up and proud of himself, and said this, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican, by contrast, stood afar off, would scarcely lift up his eyes unto heaven, beat upon his breast, and simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So you have, once again, this wonderful study in contrasts, both here and there. And in that parable, the parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray, we note that the publican humbled himself before God. That's precisely what this woman is doing. She is humbling herself before the Saviour. Let me ask you before I proceed. Do you know what it is to humble yourself before God? Have you ever done so? Do you ever do so? Do you ever come into his presence and say, "Lord, I humble myself before thee. I should not have done that. I should not have spoken in that way. I should not have thought that thought, those thoughts. These are sinful in thy sight. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you humble yourself in the presence of God. This woman did precisely that. She humbles herself here before the Saviour. Notice the emphasis upon his feet. Four times over in this incident, we find reference to his feet. And that's where you and I ought to be, my good friends, at the feet of Christ, at the foot of the cross. The Pharisee is never at the feet of Christ. But the sinner, for Jesus is the friend of sinners, loves them, befriends them, came into the world to die for them and to save them. The sinner is one that loves the feet of the Saviour, loves to be there, loves to go there, loves to lie there, loves to lay hold of his feet. Have you ever done that? Do you ever do that? Go to the foot of the cross and to the feet of Christ. Now we see here, you see, not only the deep penitence of this woman, but her deep love for the Saviour. It is possible that she and the Saviour had met on a previous occasion. We cannot know for sure, but that certainly is possible. But we note that something remarkable has transpired in her soul. God, by his Spirit, has been working in her soul, convincing her, convicting her of her sin and of her need. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And she knew that she was sick. She knew she needed a great physician, and so she goes to him. Come what may, whatever men might think, whatever Simon the Pharisee might say or think, in she goes, and she does what she does out of love, with this broken, contrite heart and spirit, and with this deep love to the Saviour to whom she has turned. Now this woman, I say, corresponds to the debtor that owed 500 pence. Notice that 500 pence is the larger sum of the two. And so we see here in our Lord's teaching, as we combine the incident of the parable, we note here that her sins were many. Indeed, our Lord says so implicitly. She is a 500 pence sinner. She's a 500-pence sinner, both objectively and subjectively. Now, this is a very interesting and important strand. Objectively, she clearly is a great sinner. She was known as a sinner. She clearly had a bad reputation. So objectively, as a matter of fact, in the external world, it was true to say that she was a great sinner. But there is this other element here in this parable. Subjectively also, she was a great sinner in this sense that she realized it. You see, a man can be a great sinner objectively and yet have no subjective consciousness whatsoever of that fact. Are there not millions like that out in the world at this present time? Objectively, they are great sinners. Subjectively, they hardly realize they're sinners at all. Or if they do, they suppress it so much. Their consciences are seared. So what we find here is that both objectively and subjectively, both objectively and experimentally, she realizes that she's a 500-pence sinner. She has this deep sense of sin, this deep sense of need, this deep sense of a great and mighty debt, this indebtedness to the Savior himself, whose very feet she is now washing and drying with the hairs of her head. My good friends, do you have a sense of sin? Do you have a sense of need? Do you have a sense of debt? Do you have a sense of indebtedness? Do you love this Savior that has forgiven you? And is your love for him commensurate with your sense of your sin? In other words, do you realize that you've sinned a great deal and therefore you must love him much, precisely because you've been forgiven very much by the Savior, who even there reclines upon the sofa at the meal, who came into this world not merely to mix with men, not merely to teach men, not merely to perform great and mighty miracles, but above all to go to Calvary's cross, to lay down his life for our sins there upon the tree, to wash us from our sins in his precious blood. We see then in the first place the bold action of the woman. But then secondly, we see the contemptuous reaction of Simon the Pharisee. Look again at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You see, Simon the Pharisee, his colours are now emerging, is offended. He is deeply offended. He is scandalised by this action. He's disgusted. Indeed, I believe that he's doubly scandalised. I believe that he's doubly disgusted. He's scandalised by this woman, by what she is doing in his home, coming in like this, uninvited, weeping, wiping, standing there behind the Saviour. He's scandalised by her, but I believe he's scandalised also by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, I say, doubly disgusted. And that's why he says, "This man, if he had known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, if he were a prophet, he would have known these things, for she is a sinner." Now you see here, I say, classic Pharisaism. And since the Spirit of God has gone out of his way, it seems, to depict for us in the Scriptures the essential colours of Pharisaism, it is important that we stop and pause and analyse what Pharisaism is. The spirit of the Pharisee is a self-righteous spirit. The spirit of the Pharisee is a legalistic spirit. The spirit of the Pharisee is a censorious spirit. It is a hypercritical spirit, and it is a hypocritical spirit. Those are the great sins of the Pharisee. The Pharisee was one that trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Do we not see that here? This despising of others on the part of Simon the Pharisee. Why, this action, so embarrassing, so extravagant. In she comes, in my home, washing the feet of this Jesus of Nazareth, who claims that he's a prophet. He cannot be a prophet. But if he were a prophet, he'd have known what kind of woman this was. So you see, I say, we have here the classic traits of Pharisaism. And indeed, we can say this, that Simon the Pharisee is reminiscent of the Pharisee in the temple. I remind you again. He comes into the temple in that other parable, stands there full of self-importance, ostentation, standing openly, publicly, probably as near to the sanctuary as possible, so that every eye might see him, for the Pharisee loved to be seen of men. The Pharisee, I say, is reminiscent, Simon is reminiscent of this Pharisee, for this is how the Pharisee in the temple prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so we see the Pharisee in the temple, and in a classic Pharisaical tendency, this inveterate tendency to exalt oneself, to lift oneself up, and to refuse to humble oneself in the sight of God. Now, as we analyze Pharisaism, to which so much of the New Testament is devoted, we find surely that the root of Pharisaism is pride. Pride is the root of it all. The Pharisee is a man that is puffed up in the sight of God. But my good friends, we who are the Lord's people might well regard ourselves as not belonging to the Pharisees. And by God's grace, I'm sure that we have been delivered from many, many of the traits and the tendencies of the Pharisees by the grace of God. But let me remind you what the great Jonathan Edwards once said. He said this, there is something of the Pharisee in each one of us. It's still there. The remnants, the relics, the remainders of sin, the remnants, the relics, the remainders of Pharisaism. This tendency to trust in ourselves, or if not to trust in ourselves, at least to think that we're right all the time, is this not both a human trait? Is it not often a Christian trait, sadly? And it's often been said that pride is so insidious, so subtle, that it can be likened to the layers of an onion. Now you're peeling the layers of an onion, and you think you're making progress. You imagine that you must be reaching the center. The more you peel away the layers of the onion, so you find there are more layers remaining. And pride, say our forefathers, is just like that, like the layers of an onion. The more you take them off, the more you find. And is it not the case that as we continue in the Christian life, so we become often more conscious of these things, more conscious of the fact that there is so much more work in us to do? Yes, Simon the Pharisee exalted himself. The man in the temple exalted himself. This spirit of self-exaltation, trusting in oneself that one is righteous and despising others. And let me ask you this question. Do you see in yourself a tendency at times to despise others? Others that are not Christians, perhaps others that are Christians, certain politicians with whose views you profoundly disagree, do you despise them, dismiss them, ridicule them, sneer at them? This is a temptation for all of us, my good friends, and we must be careful. For you see, one of the great traits and characteristics of the Pharisee is precisely that. He despises others. He trusts in himself. As Christians, you see, we are called to be righteous without being self-righteous. We are called to be holy without being holier than thou. This is not easy. This is part of our calling. It is so easy in the cause of righteousness to be self-righteous at times. It is so easy in the cause of holiness to be holier than thou at times. This is a great danger for each one of us. We can only be delivered from it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are some of the lessons that we learn from the Pharisee, about whom the Spirit of God has penned so much in his holy word. But notice this trait also. This surely is one of the great traits of the Pharisee here, and in general, the lovelessness. The sheer lovelessness of this Pharisee, both towards the woman, who was a sinner, and also towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's invited our Lord into his home. There is this outward respect, this outward civility. He's showing hospitality. But is it not the case, do we not see it here, that his heart is far from him? That already his true colours are emerging, the sheer lovelessness towards this poor woman, this bruised reed, this smoking flax, that God will not break, that God will not quench, but is always broken and quenched by the Pharisee, for they love to trample on such. Yes, notice then this outward respect, that's all he has. And is it not the case, as we survey the world and even the church, that there are millions characterized by this outward respect for Christ? They love to be known as Christians. They would hate it if you said that they were not a Christian, or if you questioned their Christianity. There is this external religion, this outward respect, this outward civility. Yes, they too would invite the Savior into their home. But like the Pharisee, they have no real love for or understanding of the gospel of Christ. Christ who sits and eats with sinners, who's the friend of publicans and sinners, who dies for sinners and sheds his precious blood for them. The sheer lovelessness of the Pharisee is what we note here. And Simon corresponds, surely, in terms of the parable, to the debtor that owed just 50 pence. Now, once again, we come back to this objective-subjective axis. It may well be, I suggest it probably was, the case that objectively, Simon, in comparison perhaps with the woman, was, I suppose, a 50-pence sinner. That his sins were not as great as hers in one sense. But, notice this, subjectively also, he has a slight view, a light view of his sin. He doesn't really see his sin. He doesn't really understand his own heart. He doesn't know the plague of his own heart. That's the problem with the Pharisee, and it's the problem here with Simon the Pharisee. No deep sense of sin, no deep sense of debt, no real sense of indebtedness to the Saviour, and therefore little or no love to the Saviour, as becomes increasingly obvious as this incident unravels. So then, in the second place, we see the contemptuous reaction of Simon the Pharisee. But then thirdly, let us consider the gracious response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is found supremely in the parable itself. I read again verses 41 to 43. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Who then is the creditor? The creditor is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the two debtors? The two debtors are clearly the woman that owed 500 pence. She was a 500 pence sinner. And Simon, who saw himself at best, perhaps, as a 50 pence sinner. Now then, it's very evident from our Lord's teaching here, let us notice this in passing, that sin is likened unto a debt. We note that from our Lord's prayer, the Lord's prayer itself, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. Trespass, sin is like a debt that you and I incur. We incur it with God. God is the great creditor. We miss the mark. We fall short. We're in debt. We are indebted to him. It's a debt that we incur but cannot pay. That's the problem. That's what sin is. Indeed, so profound is our debt, so great is our debt, that you and I by nature are utterly bankrupt in the sight of God. You see, a little amount of debt can perhaps be paid off, but such is our debt by nature in our unregenerate state that, like a mighty mountain, it's overwhelming. It's impossible to overcome. It cannot be paid off. We're utterly bankrupt in the sight of God, and all we can do is file for bankruptcy and ask for mercy. My good friends, do you realize that you are a debtor? Do you realize that your sins are like debts which you cannot repay? Have you ever gone to the great creditor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, the one who alone can save us from our sins and forgive them. Have you ever gone to him and asked for forgiveness? Notice here, he frankly forgave them both. With God, there is forgiveness. With God, there is mercy. Why? Because of the precious blood which this very Saviour was before long to shed there upon the cross of Calvary. But notice that the Lord Jesus Christ proceeds to compare these two debtors. He proceeds to compare the woman and Simon. Simon and the woman. He says to Simon, "Simon, look, I came into your house, but you gave me no water with which to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since entering into your home. You gave me no oil, you brought no costly perfume, no fragrance, but this woman has brought in this alabaster box of ointment, this costly, fragrant perfume, and has anointed my feet with it." Notice the difference. The lovelessness of the Pharisee, the sheer love of this woman, who knew she was a sinner, knew she was pardoned by the grace of God and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice then the great central lesson, both of the parable and of the incident, for we cannot separate them. The great central lesson is this. It is the connection, the inextricable connection between forgiveness on the one hand and love for the Saviour on the other. That's the great lesson. Or perhaps I could put it this way. The inextricable connection between our sense of forgiveness on the one hand and our love for the Saviour. You see, a man can be a great and mighty sinner and yet have little sense of it. But when God gives us a sense of our sins and brings us to Christ and puts us at his feet, at the foot of the cross and at his feet, and leaves us there, then we grow in our love for the Saviour. We realize how utterly dependent we are upon him, how we owe all to him, and that he is the only creditor that can forgive us, frankly forgive us our debts. That then is the crucial lesson. So my question then is this. Do you love this Saviour? Do you show your love for the Saviour? Is your love reflected in obedience to the Saviour? Are you constantly at the feet of the Saviour? Do you, as it were, with your tears, wash his feet and dry them with your hair? Do you love to go to the foot of the cross? Is that the position in which you find yourself, utterly and absolutely dependent not only upon God, but upon Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins there upon the tree? Notice then, never forget this connection between forgiveness and pardon on the one hand and the love in our hearts for the Saviour on the other. Now then, look at verse 47. There's something difficult about verse 47, and I want therefore to explain it. In verse 47, our Lord says this, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now this verse has been misunderstood and misconstrued by the Church of Rome, as if the woman's sins were forgiven her on account of her love. She loved much, and therefore she's been forgiven much. So then, under that construction, under that misinterpretation, she's forgiven precisely because of the degree or the extent of her love. That is, I say, a misunderstanding, and it's classic Roman Catholic theology of which we must always beware. Now, I want to emphasize that this woman's love was not the ground of her forgiveness. This woman's love was not the cause of her forgiveness. This woman's love was not the reason for her forgiveness. Rather, this woman's love was the result of her forgiveness. It was the consequence of her forgiveness. It flowed out of her forgiveness. She has this sense of sin. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with this broken and penitent spirit. She casts herself down before him. And now she's expressing that deep, deep love which comes inevitably, spontaneously, out of this deep sense of sin on her part. Now that therefore demonstrates once again the connection, you see, between forgiveness and love. The sin comes first, The forgiveness comes next. And then flows the love. She's a sinner. She's forgiven. But one that loves the Saviour. And there is something commensurate with the sense, between the sense of her sin and her love for the Saviour. She's not marked by the lovelessness of the Pharisee. May God forbid that we should be marked by the lovelessness of the Pharisee. But always remember who and what we were. What once we were. How we become what we are, which is by the grace of God. And that we are debtors to mercy alone. So then the great lesson here, and I'm simply amplifying the same point, is this. That those that are forgiven much, love much. Those that have a great sense of how much they've been forgiven, love the Saviour very much indeed. Yes, objectively and subjectively, let's not forget this subjective aspect here. The sense of the realization of our own need and sin and desperate condition. Now you see this, I suggest, in the case of the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul could, I think, never quite forget what once he was, and that was a good thing in many, many ways. He knew what once he was. He knew that he was what he was by the grace of God alone. And he reminds himself and those receiving his epistles on occasions as to what he was. Writing to Timothy, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I was a violent man. I was the one standing by when Stephen, godly, holy Stephen, was stoned to death. And those that stoned him laid down their garments at my feet. There I was, approving of it all, consenting unto his death. Yes, breathing out threatenings and slaughters as I went off to Damascus with letters under my arm to seize others and to throw them into jail and, if possible, to put them to death. He never, ever forgot what he was. And there's a sense in which, I say this guardedly, there's a sense in which we should never, ever forget what once we were. We should never forget that from which God has rescued us. I say it guardedly for this reason, that the Apostle Paul didn't. And it inspired in him, it kindled in him surely this great love for the Saviour, which impelled him to such great mighty deeds on behalf of that Saviour. My question then is this, my good friends. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace? Surely none of us should ever, ever move beyond that point. We are sinners saved by grace. And though our circumstances doubtless vary, though some may come from godless backgrounds, some may well come from Christian homes, which are very different. Let us never forget the importance of this subjective sense of our sin and the connection between that and the love which the Saviour desires to see in our hearts. There is, you see, a very important issue of perception here. Now, I can quite understand if somebody says to me, you know, I know what you're saying, but I come from a godly home. My parents were Christians. I was a covenant child. By God's grace, I was spared much of the wickedness that characterizes the world. I understand completely, my good friends, what you're saying. But let us never, ever forget the sheer, searching, scorching holiness of the law of God, as interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say you've never killed anybody. I quite believe it. What about anger in your heart? Have you ever been guilty of that? The Lord Jesus Christ says this, that to be angry in one's heart towards a brother, a sister, another person is tantamount to murder. The connection between anger and murder is real in real life. It's real in the spiritual realm also. What about lust? To look on a woman with lust in one's heart is tantamount to breaking the seventh commandment, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it behoves us to have this high, searching, scorching sense of the holiness of God's law. And I can illustrate this. I go back once again to Jonathan Edwards. Son of a minister. I think 10 sisters. A godly home, a covenant home. A protected environment. spared, obviously, a great deal of the sin that marks the world outside. And yet, this good man, this godly man, this saint of a man, as he analyzed his own heart, this is what he said. Infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. Why? Because he knew something of the plague of his own heart. How he'd sinned in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, in his reactions, in his emotions, in his inner life. Quite apart from anything he may have done. And that, my good friends, is that which the scriptures inculcates in us. So I ask you, do you have a sense of God? Do you have a sense of the searching, scorching holiness of the law of God? Do you have a sense of your debts? Do you realize your bankruptcy by nature? Have you ever had a sense of your sin? And though doubtless many of you here have been marked by that general repentance of which the Word of God and the Westminster Confession speaks, are you also marked by times of particular repentance where you humble yourself before God and perhaps others too and beg his pardon and their pardon because you realize that you've missed the mark and fallen short of his glory, that you're not what you should be, that you've left undone that which you ought to have done and done that which you ought not to have done? And have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? I never ever assume that everybody before me is necessarily a Christian. And so I'm always eager to preach the gospel. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You children, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and Master? Is he your sovereign? Is he your king? Notice he invites us to come to him. I love the invitations of Christ. The commandments of God, as Edwards himself puts it on one occasion, are marks of his authority. They reflect his authority. But the invitations of God breathe somehow a different spirit, and they indicate his kindness, his graciousness, his gentleness. So God both commands and invites, but listen to the invitation. The invitation is this: come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe this woman had heard that invitation. Maybe she was there on that day when, sometime earlier, our Lord had uttered those words: come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of rest? This kind of rest: rest unto your souls. And she found that. She has found this. That's why she's coming. She's found in Christ rest unto her soul. My good friends, have you found that rest unto your soul? It's only ever found in the Lord Jesus Christ. No man ever found rest unto his soul by looking to himself, by looking to anybody else, by neglecting God. Rest unto our souls is only ever found in the great and glorious Messiah who uttered these words, who says to this woman, thy sins are forgiven you. And notice also the wonderful approachability of Christ. How different he was from the Pharisees. He who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, how utterly approachable he is, how utterly unapproachable they are, they who are full of pride and self-righteousness, whited sepulchres often, said the Saviour, how unapproachable they were, but how gloriously approachable he is. For you see, he's the friend of sinners. He sits with them, he eats with them, he receives them, he befriends them, he loves them, he's about to die for them, including this woman there, who even now is washing his feet with her tears. You see, as far as the Pharisee was concerned, this was the scandal of Christ. This is, I believe, one of the major reasons why they hated him, why they crucified him. This man receiveth sinners. They could never quite get over that. And here's a wonderful demonstration of it. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. As far as they were concerned, this was the scandal of the Son of Man. As far as those that believe, it is the glory of the Son of God that this man sits and eats and receives sinful men and women. So, my good friends, have you ever come to him, this friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, I want to emphasize here tonight, as I close, that nobody is beyond redemption. Nobody is ever beyond the pale. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, provided they repent. She is repenting. She's coming to him. She has a broken and a contrite heart. Just look at this woman. There she is. She washes Christ's feet with her tears. And before very long, the Savior himself washes her sins with his blood. This wonderful exchange, this wonderful response on her part. She loves him because he first loved her. We love him because he first loved us. And we note once again the wonderful power of the Son of Man to forgive sins, the wonderful power of the precious blood of Christ to wash away sins, as the hymn writer puts it so eloquently. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. My good friends, if you don't know him, go to him. Go to him tonight. He invites you to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest unto your souls. Go to him, I say, and remember his words. And him that cometh to me, yes, and her that cometh to me, him that cometh to me, her that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.